Is this on? 1, 2. Check, check. Is it good? Perfect. Well, I'm very thankful and honored to be able to open up God's Word with all of you as we continue to look at Romans chapter 3. And so if I can ask all of you to go ahead and turn there in your Bibles as we continue going through this wonderful chapter that the Lord has blessed us with. And I don't know about you, but personally, as I was looking at this text, I couldn't help but think of a specific person, one that maybe many of you are familiar with. And this name is a name that if you don't, you are going to have an easy time finding all about. But some of you might know about Judge Frank Capriano, or Frank Caprio, my apologies. That judge was a judge in Providence, Rhode Island. He was accurately dubbed America's nicest judge. The reason being is that if you've ever seen his show, Caught in Providence, you'll see how he handles his cases. He hears the case, and usually someone will come in, and the issue will be either a speeding ticket that is being fought, or maybe an unpaid parking ticket, or small issues like this. And as he's hearing the people and hearing them plead their case, he had a different approach to how he measured out justice. You see, he'll hear the case, he'll hear why they did what they did. And oftentimes, if not always, there was always an excuse. Well, I had to steal because I don't have the money to feed my kids. Well, I had to go fast and speed because I had a deadline to make, and if I didn't make it, I would be in trouble. And so on and so forth, and that's how most of these cases went. And as he would hear them out, he would say a very, very familiar phrase that if you've ever heard him say, you'll know he said a lot. Your case is dismissed. God bless you. Now you hear this, and you say, isn't that an amazing judge? It's the judge that I would want if I was in trouble. The judge that would hear me and just hear my excuse and why I needed to do and had to do what I had to do. I didn't mean it. It's not that big of a problem. Judge, can't you just let me go? It's the judge that we would love. And there's a reason why he's called America's nicest judge. But he's not called the world's fairest judge, is he? Because what this text is going to do is that it's going to do something different for us. This text is not going to show us the world's nicest judge. It'll show us the world's fairest judge. It'll show us how God is a fair judge. And how God, although he is a perfect judge, he's not just justice and that's it, but that the fact is that God knows why we deserve what we deserve, and it's only because God knows that we deserve what we do, that he can be not only just, but he can also be fair. And so what I want you to see from this text is that God never judges us unfairly and that his standards are perfectly just. He is perfectly just, but he is also perfectly fair. And so this is our text that is before us. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. And this is what God's word says. What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. And so again, what I want us to see is that God never judges us unfairly and that his standards are perfectly just. And as you look at this text, you'll see that the first chunk of the text, verses 9 through 18, are going to describe to you our dreadful condition. What is it about us that has earned us God's wrath and his justice for us to be held liable? That's what verses 9 through 18 is going to show you. And this is what I want you to see, that as Paul is writing this section, he is now going to take the theological sledgehammer, if you will, to all of our excuses as to why we maybe have earned some of this justification that we've received, and maybe because we weren't as bad as some other people, God kind of preferred us and liked us a little bit more, and that's why we're saved. That's the idea that Paul is going to talk about. And the reason why he's going to talk about it is because it's very easy for you and me to think that now that we're on this side of salvation. It's one of the easiest things to forget where we were now that we're here. And so as Paul is writing this, what he's going to do is that he's going to look at the closest part of us, who we are as people. We've covered that a lot of us may have grown in Christian homes, and so we might think we earned some of this salvation. That some of us may have been good people before, and that's why we earned it. But what Paul is going to do here, especially through verses 10 through 18, as you're going to look at it, is that he's going to dismantle bit by bit of who we are, and it's going to be uncomfortable. I'm going to be stepping on a lot of toes, so I apologize. But I want you to see what Paul is doing here. Because in verse 9 he says, "What then? Are we any better off? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin." Paul is aware, as he's talking to believers, that we are very tempted to think that maybe we were better off and to forget what we were like before Christ. And so that's why he says, "Are we any better off?" And the answer is, absolutely not. And as he does that, he's going to quote multiple Old Testament texts. That's verses 10 through 18. These are multiple quotations from the book of Psalms and from other books that is going to describe the state of every single person outside of Jesus. That outside of Jesus, every single person fits in these categories, and that does include you and me before we knew who God is. Now, if you were anything like me, you grew up in public school. And in public school, there's this weird phenomenon of believers that have went through public school like I have, where we think, well, we were bad, but not as bad as some of the other people in public school, right? Well, I didn't do what Dave did. I don't go to these places that my friends used to go to. I don't talk to the people that they've talked to. I don't take the things that they take. I don't see the things that they see. It's a very odd form of comfort that we tell ourselves. Yeah, I was bad. Yeah, but not like them. I never did what they did. It's the easiest form of comfort that we tell ourselves, that I told myself when I was growing up and going through public school, that I could be worse. I could be much worse. At least I'm not this. At least I'm not that. And that was why I felt very comfortable, not really paying attention to my own sinful state. It reminds us of the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke 18, doesn't it? That as the Pharisee stands up to pray, he says, "Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this guy. I thank you that I'm not greedy. I'm not unrighteous. I'm not an adulterer. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of everything I earn." That's why it's so easy for all of us to dismiss our own sin. Because have you seen that guy? Have you seen that lady? I know what they do. I'm not as bad as that. It's so easy for us to do this, and that's why Paul is now going to come right in and to destroy every single excuse and every single argument we have about why we weren't as bad, and therefore why we deserved salvation just a little bit more than this next person. Because as you look at verses 10 through 12, you're going to see one of the first categories that Paul talks about. Because there's three categories here. There is our character, which isn't good. That's verses 10 through 12. And then there is our speech, our tongue, what we say, verses 13 and 14. And then our actions, verses 15 through 18. Paul is going to handle each of these categories and show us, really, how good we all are. And in verses 10 through 12, Paul says this: there is no one righteous, not even one. There is no one who understands. There is no one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become worthless. There is no one who does what is good, not even one. And what Paul is telling us here is that no one is righteous, meaning no one meets God's standard for what good means. The reminder that Paul is giving us is that God does have a standard. God does have a definition of what it means to be good. And God's definition of good is perfect, meaning you could not have one single sin in you that disqualifies you from being righteous. The standard is you need to be as good as God, and only then could you be considered righteous. And so you and I already know that all of us are already disqualified, because the second we are conceived, we are born with sin within us. That's Psalm 51:5, that David tells us that we are all born in sin and iniquity. No one has any hope of being born righteous and being born perfect. We're all disqualified the second we exist. And that's why Paul says that no one is righteous. And it's not just that we're not righteous, but no one understands. The idea here is none of us could understand how good it is to be in Christ and how awful our sin really is. Because who of us can be called understanding if you don't see how much better life is in Christ as opposed to being outside of Him and being subject to His wrath? If someone has understanding, we would choose the better option, wouldn't we? Why would we choose unbelief if we understood how good belief in Christ is? Why would we choose sin if we understood how wonderful holiness is? Why would we choose rebellion when we could understand how wonderful submission is? No one has understanding. Not you, not me, not anyone outside of Christ. And Paul understands that there's no one who seeks God. That's what it means to be a man or woman of understanding. That you seek Him, that you look for Him, that you find Him. But the reality is that in and of ourselves, we don't want to do that. We don't want to choose Christ. We don't want to choose submission, obedience. What we want is what we want. What we want is our own interests, our own desires, our own wants and needs. And because none of us seek God, Paul says that all have turned away. The idea here is that you are on this path, and as you are walking, you choose intentionally to go in a different direction. This isn't like taking the wrong exit off the freeway and you're bad with directions like I am. I get lost in my own bathroom, but that's a personal problem. The idea here is that we intentionally choose to walk away. This isn't an accident. This isn't just, oh, I didn't know. We choose ourselves daily. We choose to walk in the direction that seems good to us. And that's what it means that we've all turned away. We've abandoned the path that God has set for us. We've abandoned the life that God has desired for you and I to live. That's what it means that we have all turned away. We've said, no, God, no, thank you. I'm okay on my own. I'm happy on my own. I'd rather do this on my own. And because we have all turned away, all alike have become worthless. Now, I want to clarify this real quickly, because I don't want you to walk out of here thinking that Paul is saying, if you're an unbeliever, you have no value or worth or dignity. That's not what Paul is saying. Every human, believer or unbeliever, man or woman, old or young, rich, poor, every single human being is made in the image of God and his likeness. That does not change. Your sin does not change that you are made in God's image and his likeness. Your social status don't change it. Your economic status don't change it. Every person is equal in God's sight in terms of who we are as people. We all carry the same image and likeness. The difference is that outside of Christ, spiritually, we don't do anything pleasing to God. That's the difference. We all have the same value and worth and dignity, but the person who is outside of Christ simply cannot produce anything spiritually pleasing to God. No one can please God in their unsaved state. And the reason is, Hebrews 11:6 tells us this much. Hebrews 11:6 tells us, now without faith, it is impossible to please God, since the one who draws near to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. The reality is that every single good thing an unbeliever does might be good for you and I's benefit, but that's not the same thing as being spiritually pleasing to the Lord. I want you to think of it this way. Imagine that you have your dream car, any car you want. I have my dream car. I'm never going to be able to afford it. That's why it's a dream car. But you can imagine your dream car. And imagine this. Not only do you have every single luxury that you can want, the best AC that money can buy, the best seat warmers or coolers, the sunroof, the doors that open themselves. I don't even know if that's a thing, but we're going to imagine that it does. Imagine every luxury packed into this car. Imagine the best parts that money can buy, the best suspension, the best transmission, the best brakes, the best wheels. But the engine is dead. And every time you put the key and you turn it, you hear nothing. The car is still worth a lot. The parts are still incredible. And the car would more than do its job if only the engine had life in it. That's you and I outside of Christ. The car is valuable. It's worthwhile. But the engine is just not working. That's where we are. That's our character outside of Christ. Now, yes, Paul is using extreme terminology here. He is using very difficult language. But you need to remember that what Paul is doing here is he's capturing everyone in this category. And yes, some of us are not as bad as others. Most of us, if not all of us, don't have the same capacity for evil that someone like Hitler might have had. But God still holds us accountable all the same, because our character in and of ourselves is simply not pleasing to the Lord. And so Paul takes the hammer to our character. But it's not just that. He's going to take the hammer to our speech. Verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They deceive with their tongues. Viper's venom is under their lips. Their mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The idea here is that our speech, the things we say, the things that come out of us, are destructive because of, remember, here's the connection. If our character, our hearts, our desires, our thoughts are so far removed from God, it'll only follow that what comes out of us in our speech will reflect and mirror that. You remember the words of our Lord Jesus, Matthew 12:34, the mouth speaks from the overflow of the heart. What you've got in you is going to come out of you in how you talk. And that's why Paul says that our throat is like an open grave. The idea here is that as we talk, the stench of death comes out from us. And it's so overwhelmingly awful to be around that stench that it turns the stomach of everyone who's around us when they hear how we talk outside of Christ. Now that we all have that wonderful mental image, I wish you all a wonderful lunch. But that is what our speech is like outside of Christ. Now, it might be tolerable to the world to to speak in certain ways, and the world accepts that and welcomes it. But our speech reeks death to the Lord. Our speech reeks awfulness. There's a reason why the book of James warns us about the tongue, that it can cause a fire, that it is destructive, that although it's a small part, like the rudder of a ship, it turns everything. Everything that we speak comes out from what we desire, what we love, what we want. That is why our speech is so awful. It's not just that our throat is an open grave, but we deceive with our tongues. We lie. We manipulate. We say the things that sound the best so that we can gain adoration, so that we can gain things. We lie so we can escape accountability. If you are here, you have lied just like I have. One of my favorite evangelists, Ray Comfort, will approach unbelievers and he will ask them, "Have you ever told a lie?" Now, everyone in their right mind would say, "Yes." But in some of his videos, if you've ever watched Living Waters, Ray Comfort, you should look it up. Every now and then, he'll ask someone, "Have you ever told a lie?" And that person will say, "No, never." And so Ray would just laugh and say, "Well, you just told one right now." And funny enough, here's the reaction. You'll always see it. The person who just told the lie that they never lied, they laugh. They don't deny it. They know. All of us are liars. All of us are deceivers. Outside of Christ, we have no problem with saying what we want in order to gain what we get. We are deceptive because we have evil desires within us. Vipers' venom is under their lips. The idea here is very simple. If you've ever handled snakes, vipers, you know that they don't always walk around with their fangs uncovered. Their fangs actually are retractable. They can hide them when needed. Vipers don't crawl around with their fangs unfurled. What they do is they wait. It's when it's time to strike that the fangs come out and the venom comes out. Meaning, you and I, of course, are going to be very nice and loving and kind to the people that we like. But when it's time to strike, the fangs come out. We open our mouths. And now we're ready to attack and inject venom that is deadly and harmful and destructive to others. Have you ever said something to someone that was unkind? Have you ever had an excuse for why you needed to do it? Right? How about this? How often do we say jokes that are meant to convey something else? How often do we make pointed statements? We're not naming people, but we make pointed statements about people to them. How often do we speak in unkind and unloving ways under the guise of being truth-sayers? How often do we say unkind and unloving things because we're just blunt and forward and straight to the point? Our speech, even as believers, is very difficult to control. What we say is very difficult to rein in. And if as unbelievers, we struggled with it and we lived in it, it's only understandable that we still do as believers. But that's what Paul says about our speech. That we are simply just not pleasing. Our speech is not good. That it's like death from our throats. It's like fangs of venom that are ready to just inject venom into everyone who hears us. This is what our speech looks like. But it's not just our speech. The last category that Paul is going to take the hammer to is our actions. Verses 15 to 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Ruin and wretchedness are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And this is what Paul is going to tell us, that our feet are swift to shed blood, meaning we have no problem taking actions that bring harm to those who are around us. We make decisions that are to the detriment of others because they benefit us. Now again, Paul is using terminology that is death and bringing physical harm and bleeding, not something that all of us have done, but the reality is that our actions are harmful outside of Christ. Our actions are all about our benefit. And that the unbeliever, all of us outside of Christ, would have no problem making these decisions because our best interest comes before everything, does it not? That if I can make a choice that gives me a little bit of an advantage, but someone else might suffer the consequences, well, you know, they do say survival of the fittest, don't they? They do say that the early bird gets the worm, don't they? We are very comfortable making any choice that benefits us, even to the detriment of others. And that certainly describes life outside of Christ. That ruin and wretchedness are in their path. Evil doesn't just affect the other people, it affects us ourselves. That all of our actions bring harm to us as well and to the people who are around us. That as we walk in this path, and remember, Paul said that we have all turned aside. So as we go on our path, well, others are on that path too. And every action we do that benefits us to the detriment of others brings harm upon these people and along us ourselves. We have to walk that path too. Because guess what? Doesn't other people's evil actions also affect us? This is the reality of what life is like for our actions outside of Christ. That although it might not be the most evil thing, God regards every evil action as the same as murder. God regards every evil choice as the same as bloodshed. That we bring ruin and wretchedness to others by how we live. Robert Haldane, a Scottish commentator, wrote about this verse. And I want you to hear what he says, because it hurts, but it hurts good. The most savage animals do not destroy so many of their own species to appease their hunger as man destroys his fellows to sate his ambition, his revenge, or his greed. And that's one of the best descriptions of how we as people tend to tear into each other. The reality is that as we walk in these paths, that as we walk outside of Christ, and as we are displeasing to Him with our character, with our words, our actions do the same. Paul says, and the path of peace they have not known. None of us have known the path that God desires for you and I to walk in. The path that gives peace spiritually and physically. That godliness is a benefit and a blessing to not just you, but to those around you. And that's the reality. Your actions outside of Christ that harm people, harm you and them. But the godliness of the path of peace that you and I can walk is a benefit, not just to us, but to everyone else as well. But the unbeliever does not know that path. The unbeliever doesn't understand. The unbeliever doesn't see what is so good about godliness. That this path brings peace to all of us. And the summary that Paul has about this person, the unbeliever outside of Christ, you and me before we were saved, is that there is no fear of God before their eyes. Meaning, the thing that's ahead of us, the thing that we are looking at, our goals, our motivations, our ambitions, our desires, nowhere in any of that does the fear of God show up to help us realize that this is not the path that we are called to walk in. There is no fear of God before their eyes. They don't pay any regard to what the Lord desires. We don't pay any interest to what God desires out of you and me. That we have been created with a purpose. When God created us in the garden, there was a vision. There was a goal that the world would be full of image-bearing worshipers that would worship God in spirit and in truth, who would live with one another, where there would be peace and the world would function as one unit of millions and billions of worshipers worshiping together. But that certainly does not seem like the world we live in, does it not? Now, yes, Paul is using extreme examples. Not everyone kills. Not everyone embezzles millions of dollars. Not everyone seeks to harm people all the time. Absolutely. But outside of Christ, all unrighteousness is equal to him. All unrighteousness is equally displeasing. And outside of Christ, you and I have no hope of earning that salvation. God is certainly no Judge Frank Caprio. Every excuse that you and I can have, I wasn't as bad. I didn't do the same things. I did better things than other people. All of these excuses weigh and amount to nothing. And the reality is that Paul is doing this on purpose. He is taking away all of our excuses on purpose, because Paul wants us to remember now as believers what we used to be like as unbelievers, so that we don't believe the lie that we have deserved our salvation, or that we are now entitled to God's kindness and grace and mercy because we are believers now. He doesn't want us to get to a point of thinking that, well, I'm a believer now. God, why don't you bless me more? Why don't you give me everything that I want? Paul is guarding against that. Paul doesn't want us to feel entitled, to not be angry and upset when we pray and don't get what we want. Because guess what? Only the person who forgets what they were like before Christ feel entitled to demand and to get and to take what they want even after they come to Christ. There's a reason why one of the best advice that I've ever gotten as a young believer from one of my pastors before, when I was a freshman in college, was always preach the gospel to yourself. And I never understood why. I didn't really get it. I already believe it, right? What's the point? The point is you need the reminder so that you don't think that you are better than what you were. That you deserve more than what you did deserve. And the reminder here of preach the gospel to yourself is that you and I need to remember what God has saved us out of. And only when we do remember can we have better eyes to look and better hearts to evaluate and better mind to think through what it is that we deserve now. Do we deserve for God to give us whatever we want? And he should give us what we need, that we have earned it, that everyone needs to see how good I am, how great and wonderful of a person I am. Don't they understand how blessed they are to have me? Doesn't my wife understand how blessed she is to have this Adonis of a man in her life? You only get here when you forget what God took you out of. Only those who forget how undeserving of God's grace we were before salvation feel entitled to his grace after salvation. I remember a family from a previous church that I attended were catechizing their kids, teaching their kids some of the great confessions of our faith. And the mom was taking some of her kids out to, I believe it was Target. I could be mistaken on some of those details, but the kids were being particularly unruly, particularly difficult. As all mothers know, their kids can tend to be, especially when you're shopping and they see all the bright, colorful, shiny things. And the kids were just demanding, Mom, I want this, I want this, I want this. And mom was particularly exhausted that day. And then she tells the kids, why should you get it? And her kids, three of them, all essentially tell her, well, we've been good, we've done our homework, we did our chores, we earned it. Mom caught it and said, you earned it, did you? Tell me, what is it that you do earn? What is it that you have deserved? The kids remembered the catechisms, that no one deserves anything, that no one deserves to hear the gospel, that no one deserves anything but God's wrath and our sins and our injustice, that God is not unright if he was to condemn us to all hell. As people in Target are listening to their kids just spout off the canon of Dort. Kind of a small, funny story, but that's just a reminder. What is it that we do deserve? Well, according to verses 9 through 18, we do deserve God's wrath, don't we? We do deserve his punishment, his justice. Because our character, our words, our actions are all displeasing. And so, it's one of the most righteous judgments that God could have, that we've earned nothing and we deserve nothing other than punishment for our sins. But thankfully, the text doesn't stop there. Because the second thing that we're going to see from our text, verses 19 through 20, is his perfect justice. If we've seen our dreadful condition, verses 1 through 18, now we're going to, verses 8 through 18, now we're going to see his perfect justice. The last two verses of our text, verses 19 and 20, say this. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are subject to the law, so that every mouth may be shut and the whole world may become subject to God's judgment. For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law. This is where Paul is going to remind his audience, the Jews and the Gentiles, and us by extension, of a very crucial truth and reality. And the reality here that the ancient audience that Paul was writing to sort of understood. You see, the Jews understood that everyone who is submit to the law holds them accountable. That much made sense to them. And they understood that the entire world was subject to God's judgment because God's law applies to everyone. That much made sense. But here's the part that did not make sense to them. It's in verse 20. That no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. So you can imagine your average Jewish listener at that time. The law doesn't justify me? That no amount of good works and obedience I do will matter? And what Paul is going to say is, yes, none of it matters. None of it can do it. And the reason why is because this is what the Old Testament Jewish community missed. They missed that the law was never meant to save. The law can't save them, not because the law is powerless, not because the law is worthless. It's because the law was not meant to save. What they thought, that if I obey good enough, that if I do good enough, if I obey to a good point, then I've earned it. They missed that the law could not do it. The law was never meant to be a way of salvation. The law was never meant to be a way of gaining approval of God and gaining access to him. What the law did is that it showed you how impossible it is to earn it by works. All that the law did is show you that you have no chance of earning it before the Lord. You have no chance of pleasing him well enough with your actions to receive salvation because of the works that you've done. That is what the law was for. Now, I want you to imagine with me here, if I was to explain it this way, as silly as it might be, but I want you to imagine it with me. Imagine you're heading out of home and you're taking a final look at yourself in the mirror. And when you look in the mirror, you notice your clothes have stains on them. The colors don't really fit well. You're missing a few things. You haven't really actually fully put on your belt. Your shoes are untied. You haven't brushed your hair. Thankfully, a problem I don't have to worry about. You just don't look good in the mirror. And so you see what is going on in the mirror, and you think that the solution is, maybe if I clean the mirror, it'll clean me. Maybe if I ask the mirror to be nice to me, it'll change its mind, and the stains will be gone. And my hair will be automatically brushed. And I'll be ready to go. The law is the mirror to your soul and mine. All the law does is show you how impossible it is to win and to earn it. The law, like a mirror, highlights every single imperfection in each and every one of us because it shows us how perfect God is. And only when we see how perfect he is do we recognize how imperfect we are. That's what the law was meant to do. God gave Israel the law in the Old Testament so that they do understand you can't win it, you can't earn it, you can't receive it because of who you are, and the only option you have when you see this law is to understand that you don't need to do better, that you don't need to do more because you can't. What you need is a Savior who can do this law for you. That's why the law is there. And that's why no amount of good works will help. Verse 20, no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law. All this that the law does is bring knowledge of sins. Now we know just how demanding God's standard is. Now we know how impossible it is for any of us to earn it. The Old Testament Jews missed it, and guess what? Even today, as modern-day Gentile Christians, we still fall into that trap of thinking, I can do it. I can earn it. I can do what they couldn't. I can push hard enough and make it happen. We tend to believe that lie. But what this text is wanting us to do is come face to face with the perfect, holy, righteous judge who tells us that you and I do not earn it. You and I cannot earn it, cannot deserve it. And this text is taking away every single excuse that you and I have so that we would see before us why we do deserve God's wrath, why the whole world, every single person from the fall till the very last human being, all of us equally deserve it. But the good reminder from Scripture is that this is not the only thing that we do have a reminder of. You see, the good thing from Scripture is this, and I want you to hear it in this way, is that God, this perfect righteous judge, knew that his standard was perfect, that he demands perfection, and that you and I, by default, could not even hope to start reaching for it. And he knew that no amount of good works will ever get us an inch closer. That trying to win our salvation is like trying to climb a rope made of sand. It's just impossible. And so what this God does as he sees how helpless we are is that he understands the debt that he has placed on us is impossible to pay by any and all of us, that he decides that the best way to fix this is by preparing the price on his own, so that his son could come on earth, live a perfectly sinless life, and pay that debt that you and I could never pay. That he knew that no matter what we do, we couldn't, so someone has to pay it. And so God prepared that price to come to earth, and so that he would pay the debt that you and I owe him to himself, so that you and I could come to him without paying that price, knowing how undeserving of God's grace we are, and yet because of Christ, because of God paying the price and the debt that he holds on us to himself, only now can you and I understand just how little we deserve any kind of grace and love, but yet because God is such a wonderful God, he says, just like Judge Frank Caprio, your case is dismissed. That unlike Judge Frank, he simply dismisses it without the price being paid. But you know why God is a better judge? It's because he holds you and me accountable. And at the same time, he pays the debt that you and I are called to pay. And that's why it is a much, much better thing to hear when you get to heaven. And if you've ever played this game as a kid growing up, you probably were stumped a little bit at some point. Why should I let you in? That was the game that we were playing as a kid. When you get to heaven and God tells you, why should I let you in? What would you say? That was the question. And of course, the usual responses would be, well, you know, I'm not that bad. I did good things. And every now and then you hear the right answer, that I get in because you did the work. Because you allow me in. That this is what I like to call good stuff. That you and I could never pay the price. And yet, the price was paid. That all that Judge Frank can say is, your case is dismissed. But what God says is, well done, good and faithful servant. And it's such a mind-boggling thing. You and I didn't do good. And yet God says, well done. Why? It's because when you place your faith and trust in this Jesus, the one who's lived a perfectly sinless life for you and me, takes our debt, our sin upon his shoulders, gives us his righteousness as if it's ours. When we get to heaven and God says, why should I let you in? The reality is that what God sees isn't good works. What God sees isn't our efforts. What God sees is the blood of his son covering us. And so he doesn't say case dismissed. He says, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your master's joy and pleasure. Father, we thank you that you are a good, kind, wonderful God. We thank you that you hold us accountable to our sins, that you remind us that we didn't deserve or earn any of it. And yet, because of that, you've seen it fit to send your son to die on the cross. And we remember from your word that at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, all of us. And because of that, we get to rejoice knowing that every single excuse that's been taken away from us has been taken away, not so that God, not so that you can laugh our misfortune, but so that you would help us to see that there is no other option. Father, help us to remember, as we hear about our unrighteousness, our sinfulness, how undeserving we are, that we would remember that at the end of the day, we are undeserving, but you are deserving. We are evil, but you are good. We are imperfect, but you are perfect. And yet, you've paid the ultimate price for us. So, Father, as we look at this text in Romans 3, as we continue to work our way through the book of Romans, help us to never remember, to never forget where we were, but to always remember what it is that you have done and that your Son has done it all. Father, we thank you, we love you, and we pray all these things in your name. Amen. If I can invite the worship band to come up as we continue in our time of worship.